In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Sunday blessings. This is the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection that commences a new week and offers a new opportunity to be drawn by grace more deeply into the Paschal mystery of Jesus Christ. Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, may each of us graciously respond to Jesus' invitation to live more deeply his passion, death, and glorious resurrection and ascension, and be drawn into loving communion with God our Father. You are listening to Encountering Jesus with the Church Fathers, a podcast pondering patristic commentary and insight on the sacred scriptures, the sacred liturgy, and living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am your host, Father Mark, and I welcome you to this podcast on the fifth Sunday of Lent, lectionary year B. If the third scrutiny for the elect is celebrated in your parish today, scripture readings from lectionary year A are employed. Guiding us this Sunday in opening the Word of God once again is St. Gregory of Nazianzus. He was born in the year 330 in what is now known as Nenenzi, located in southwestern Turkey. Raised in a Christian and economically comfortable household, Gregory had access to various educational opportunities, culminating in the study of rhetoric and poetry at the University of Athens. It was here that he met Saint Basil, and the two formed a lifelong friendship. In time, Basil and Gregory were both prepared for priestly ordination, a reality that Gregory reluctantly accepted. Gregory preferred a more monastic approach to life, especially study and prayer. As his friend Basil was shoring up the faith in the province of Caesarea, he convinced Gregory to be the bishop of Sasima. As a result of tense situations both from within and without the diocese, Gregory returned home only to become in time what amounted to a chaplain at the chapel of the Anastasis in Constantinople. Eventually, he became the bishop of Constantinople and was one of the leaders of the council in that city held in the year 381. While his theological writings were a great and necessary contribution to the council's Christology and Trinitarian theology, Gregory did not fare well with matters of administration. He was eventually deposed of both the See of Constantinople and presidency of the council. Probably hurt by his treatment, yet relieved of burdens he knew he could not handle, he retired to his family's estate and spent the remainder of his life devoted to prayer and writing. History would eventually bestow the titles of the theologian and the poet upon Gregory. He penned numerous pieces on pertinent theological and pastoral questions. Five of these treatises are known as the theological orations, as they deal with Trinitarian personhood against the writings of Eunomius. Today's excerpt is taken from Oration 30, known also as Theological Oration 4, entitled On the Son, which was directed to the followers of Eunomius. St. Gregory grounds his insights in the gospel proclaimed at Mass today. As we said before, the Son actively produces submission to the Father. While the Father wills and approves submission to the Son. Thus it is that He effects our submission, makes it His own, and presents it to God. My God, look upon me. Why did you forsake me? Seems to me to have been the same kind of meaning. He is not forsaken either by the Father or, as some think, by His own Godhead, which closes up, afraid of suffering, and abandons the sufferer. Who applies that argument either to His birth in this world, in the first place, or to His ascent of the cross? No, in Himself, as I have said, He expresses our condition. We had once been the forsaken and disregarded. Then we were taken and now are saved by the sufferings of the impassible. He made our thoughtlessness and waywardness His own, just as the psalm in its subsequent course says, since the 22nd psalm clearly refers to Christ. Connected with this general view are the facts that He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. His strong crying and tears. The fact that He entreated, that He was heard, and that He was God-fearing. These things are a marvelously constructed drama dealing with us. As Word, He was neither obedient nor disobedient. The terms apply to amenable subordinates or inferiors who deserve punishment. But as the form of a slave, He comes down to the same level as His fellow slaves. Receiving an alien form, He bears the whole of me, along with all that is mine, in Himself, so that He may consume within Himself the meaner element, as fire consumes wax, or the sun ground mist, and so that I may share in what is His through the intermingling. For this reason, He honors obedience in practice and puts it to the proof by suffering. Just as in our case, the disposition is an unsatisfactory thing unless we give it practical effect. Deeds show dispositions. We also make the not invalid assumption that He tests our obedience and measures all our sufferings by His own, so that He can, with generous humanity, take frailty into account along with the suffering, knowing the extent of the demand made on us by the one and how much we are excused by the other. If His light, shining in the darkness of this present life, was hunted by the other darkness, the evil one, the tempter, I mean, because it had a shade over it, how hotly will our shadows be hunted, seeing they have less power than the light? It is to be wondered at if, while He entirely escaped, we should, to some degree, be overcome? With those who keep a true score of things, His pursuit is a greater miracle than our capture. Let me add here to those I have mentioned this further text, which I judge has clearly the same meaning. For because He Himself has suffered and been tempted, He is able to help those who are tempted. God will be all in all at the time of restoration. God, not the Father. The Son will not revert to disappear completely in the Father, like a torch temporarily withdraws from a great flame and then joined up again with it. Sabellians must not rest this text. No, God will be all in all. When we are no longer what we are now, a multiplicity of impulses and emotions, with little or nothing of God in us, but are fully like God, with room for God and God alone. This is the maturity to which we speed. Paul himself is a special witness here. What he predicates of God without further specification in the passage, he elsewhere assigns clearly to Christ. I quote, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all." Take as the third expression, the greater, as fourth the phrase, my God and your God. Certainly, supposing the Father were called greater, with no mention of the Son's being equal, they might have a point here. But if it is clear that we find both, what strength does their case have? How can there be harmony between incompatible terms? It is impossible for the same thing to be, in a like respect, greater than and equal to the same thing. Is it not clear that the superiority belongs to the cause and the equality to the nature? We admit this with a good grace, but someone else might persist with our argument and say that derivation from the uncaused does not mean inferiority to the uncaused. He will share the glory of the unoriginate because he derives from the unoriginate. For men of sense, his generation is a further fact, as significant and as august about him. Of course, the explanation that the Father is greater than the Son, considered as man, is true, but trivial. Is there anything remarkable about God's becoming greater than man? Certainly, this must be our answer to those who vaunt superiority. On the other hand, God is not called the Word's God. How could God, in the proper sense of the term, have a God? But God of the one men Saul, in the same way as God, is Father. Not of the one men, Saul, but of the Word. In fact, there was a duality about him, with the result that in both cases, the reverse of what does or does not properly apply to us holds good of him. In the proper sense of the term, God is our God, but not our Father. What leads heretics astray is the coupling together of titles, titles which, because of the intermingling, overlap. Which means that when the natures are distinguished, the titles are differentiated along with the ideas. Listen to Paul's words, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, God goes with Christ. Father, with glory. Although both together make a single whole, it is by combination, not by nature. What could be more straightforward? Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, pray for us. Let us pray. By your help, we beseech you, Lord our God, may we walk eagerly in that same charity with which, out of love for the world, your Son handed himself over to death. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord.